Okay, it looks like it's working, so.
Hi, Brad. Okay, we're going to get started now. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day that you've given us, the beautiful weather. We thank you for a country that we live in where we are free to assemble together and to praise your name. And we pray for those who can't be with us today. We pray for Brad that you'll heal him, bring him home to his family, and bring him back to a measure of health that he can enjoy life and just fellowship with us again. And we thank you for giants who've gone before us, who've shown us the way to follow. We thank you for your word that you've given us, and we also thank you for those people who've tried to explain it in allegory as John Bunyan did. In these things we pray in your son's name. Amen. So, today we're covering pretty much the whole part of the story where faithful is with Christian. And we're going to read some scriptures today. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49? We have a volunteer. Okay. Richard? And I need someone to read James 1, 22 through 27. Okay, Jim. And I'll take the last one. Anytime you're ready.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. First man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
James 1, 22 through 27. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Okay, and the last scripture I'll read, it's Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. I'll give you a second to turn there. This is the riot that's happening in Ephesus after Paul enters. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, and not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen will with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So these scriptures cover some major themes that Paul Bunyan, I'm sorry, I know I was going to say that at one time today, John Bunyan covers during the pages that we're talking about. I think we're covering from about where Cordy left off to about page 90, if you have this book that was handed out. And next time, just so you know, and it'll be good to read it beforehand, we'll be covering pages 90 to about 126 in this book, which goes from when Hopeful joins with Christian up to the point where they talk and have a discourse about little faith. So it covers the giant despair and doubting castle and all that. And you'll find today that obviously I am not Cordy. I don't have his skill of being able to talk for and to continue. So this is going to be a lot more interactive than if he were up here. So bear with me there, and hopefully you can help me out. So we're going to start off at the point where Christian is leaving the Palace Beautiful, and he has he's faced Apollyon, and he's gone through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and now he comes to a point where he sees Faithful in the distance. He sees Faithful in the distance. What does Christian? Does Christian really need this person? Does he need to have someone with him? What do you think? And this is where the point at which I diverge from Cordy and turn it over to you for a minute. What do you think?
There is the passage of iron sharpening iron.
Where is that?
I was thinking of that verse, how, you know, coal by itself will quickly go out, but when you have multiple coals together, you know, maintain the fire.
So it's good to have companionship in the journey. And we're not at Palace Beautiful right now. So Palace Beautiful represented the church. So this is outside of the church, and we'll talk in a little bit how Faithful has bypassed Palace Beautiful. He didn't join the church, but he's on the he entered through the gate. And he has passed by the cross, and he is a Christian. He just didn't join the church, and this is a companionship that's actually outside the church at this point.
So it is important for us to have companionship. We've decided that. What happens when Christian catches faithful? Can anyone summarize this part of the story where Christian sees faithful at a distance, so you walk up calmly to him? What happens? And he takes off running. He runs. He's running to catch faithful. And what does faithful do? He keeps. He doesn't stop. He doesn't stop for Christian, which is kind of funny. He yells out life. He wants to continue. Okay, let me read what it says. Wait till I catch up with you. But faithful replied, "No, I traveled with my life at stake, and the Avenger of Blood is behind me." So he's afraid. He's not going to stop. He's going to keep going. But that doesn't stop Christian. Christian is running harder, and he's going to catch up. What do you think that represents? What is Christian really doing here? He's not physically running to catch up with. He's spiritually behind where he sees faithful as being, and he says, "I'm going to catch up." And what happens when he does catch up? He passes him, and he says, "The last you'll be first." He makes a little pun. Anybody who thinks that Puritans are dour, sour folk, they haven't read this, and that they don't realize that they can be funny. You can be happy. It's okay, really. Smile, everyone. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Well, what's funny to me is that the next part, you know, right, the sentence right after that, he trips and falls.
Exactly.
You know, so there's this little competitive thing, and I think that Bunyan is kind of pointing out that, you know, we shouldn't take pride in our own achievements.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly what's going on here. Bunyan says, hey, beware of pride. Goes right before a fall. Is faithful. Faithful sees what's happening. He sees this guy running, and he says, "I'm going to catch you." And yet, when Christian falls, what does faithful do?
Helps him
up. That's right.
There's a word there that I think is very interesting. Christian did vaingloriously smile. I just love those old King James words. You know?
Oh, yeah.
They say so much. It's like he was just a little bit puffed up and you kind of got to come up with
it. Absolutely. Okay, so they get together and they say, we're going to travel together. And then we come to the point where in the story where Faithful is going to recount his experience since they were parted. They're both from the same city, the city of destruction. But what happens? The first thing they talk about is what happens with Pliable. We probably, with the number of questions and the amount of material to go over, we're probably not going to hit everything in here. I will try to hit the highlights, but how was Pliable treated? How does Faithful say that Pliable was treated when he got back to the city of destruction after crawling back from the slough of despond?
Worse than before he left.
Why? Why would they're his buddies? Aren't they glad that he came back? Why would they be ragging on him? Why would they be giving him a hard time?
Because of his lack of following through. You know, mentioned that he's seven times worse than if he had never gone out before. So he's held in derision and he's mocked and scorned.
Mm. Yeah, well, you're not going to find any compassion from those who dwell in the city of destruction. So, now Faithful begins to talk about how he encounters Wanton. How is it that Faithful so easily navigates the Slough of Despond? He found the right path through it. Christian fell in. Yet, he has such a desperate battle with Miss Wanton. Miss Wanton. Who is Miss Wanton, by the way? What does she represent? Wanton. What did she do? She attempted to seduce him.
she's the lust of the flesh. She's many verses in Proverbs about the avoiding the adulteress. So faithful has a different kind of issues than Christian. What do we find from this? What is the Christian life is not a cookie cutter. Everybody doesn't go have the same experiences. They don't have the same battles. People have different weaknesses. I might have a weakness that you find absolutely reproachable because it's not a problem for you, but it is for me. And you may have a weakness that I would look down on. But how do faithful and Christian discuss this? They realize that they have different kinds of weaknesses. Do they say, "You stink. Why did you do that?" How do they treat each other? Who read this? new people, you're excused. You guys have been...
I think in all this discourse together, you can see it laced with grace and understanding. You know,
right.
Realizing that there are different snares and temptations for us. When you were just talking, it reminded me of the Puritan writer, and I forget which one it was now, who talked about each one having particular corruptions in their own soul, things that they're more prone to than sin than someone else could be. But you can see, you know, when they talk later, of course, with the way that grace works in the heart, you can see that they're men of grace and Christian love for each other.
Right.
What I appreciate about all of this is that he always goes back to Scripture. You know, he'll talk about, you know, meeting Wanda, but then he'll go back to the situation in the Bible with Joseph, and how Joseph just escaped her. So it's like, he doesn't just leave at the experience level, he always moves deeper, so that you can see, you know, the bottom issue here is how you live out this Christian principle in your day-to-day life. And it might be different for one person than it is for another, but the root principle is the same.
Sure. Okay, so how did he finally escape? With the example of Joseph, what did he do? What happened to Joseph? Okay, go ahead, Richard.
The question he says himself, "Nay, I know not whether I wholly did escape her or not."
What does that mean? Obviously, she's not there with him.
He still struggles with the sin.
Mm-hmm. So, what do we learn from that for our lives? We struggle with sin.
You repent.
True.
Because we're going to be struggling with the same sin over and over again.
That sounds very depressing.
It's okay. That's what the Scripture says.
Okay.
Yeah, the old man is not so easily vanquished. I know when I first became a Christian, a lot of what I heard on Christian radio and stuff like that made it seem like that is like that was going to happen. You know, you come to Christ and you've got the victory, and you no longer deal with, you know, your own sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
You do.
Sure.
But the blood of Christ, and when you look at the term that is how it applies to sin, is for the remission of sin. It's not for the cure of sin. It's for the remission of sin. Which may remove all visible signs, just like some form of chemotherapy would do the same. It's actually a term from oncology, borrowed from it, where all visible sign is removed, but it is still deep in the roots.
Still can be a problem.
Still will be a problem.
Hmm. Okay, speaking about the old man, faithful encounters Adam the first, the old Adam.
What does the old Adam represent? Remember the encounter with Adam? Somebody who read that passage, just summarize what happens with Adam. Because I'm tired of talking. I've already promised I wouldn't ask Jesse any questions. So I'll have to ask him. No, I can't ask him either. Okay, Adam the first. Where does Adam assault faithful? Or actually, it's not, at first it doesn't appear an assault. At the bottom of the hill of difficulty, the old Adam shows up. And old Adam represents the old man, sin, man under the law, fallen man, basically. He starts to have a conversation with faithful and says, "Hey, why don't you stay with me? I've got lots of benefits. I've even got three daughters that you can marry. You can marry all of them." Who are the three daughters? Do you remember?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life.
That sounds like a pretty easy life. Sounds like, what else is there in life? No? Question on this page, I think we've more or less answered that. What pattern do we see with faithful in contrast to Christian? What is his particular weakness? When we look at how he reacts, he's has a real battle with wanton, and now he's assaulted by the old man, old fallen man, and very tempted to go and marry lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. How's that different from Christian? What's Christian fought against up until the point of the hill of difficulty?
Doubt, despair.
Yes, he's very much more burdened with his sin than faithful was.
And he had that huge battle with Apollyon, too.
Right. He has... Christian seems to be much more repentant about his sin. Not that faithful isn't, but faithful at this point of the journey entertains a lot more thoughts of continued sin. Lust of the flesh... just the old nature sticks with him a lot more than it did. Christian has other battles. He has other problems. But again, just emphasizing that he's not the same. He's not the same as Christian.
No, it's good though, because I think this really illustrates in a simple way how subtle sin can be, because it seemed to me like faithful struggles are more internal, they're more spiritual, they're not easily visible, whereas Christians' battles were, you know, external battles in many ways.
Right.
You know, with Apollyon and that kind of thing. But I think Bunyan's goal is to just warn us, you know, the path is going to be different for everybody, but we're all going to have these struggles, and if you think you've got it made in one particular area, then you're setting yourself up for failure, because the next battle is going to come along, and it's not going to be what you expect. And it's helpful, I think, these real visual illustrations with these characters just kind of help us stay on our toes.
So when Faithful leaves Adam, finally turns away from Adam, what does Adam say? He says, "I'm not done with you.
I'm sending someone to torment you further. That's what happens with fallen man. You don't really get rid of him. You're going to be continually tormented by him. And who does he count? This is halfway up the hill of difficulty. At the place where Christian lost his role, fell asleep, it's interesting that the places where they're having these issues are places where you wouldn't expect. You'd expect it to be halfway, or while you're working really hard to get up that hill. But it's at the bottom of the hill before you start. It's at the midpoint of the hill where you have a place to rest that both of these people have had issues. For Christian, he was with those two other guys who decided to go around the hill on other paths. And for Faithful, it was the old Adam. And for Christian, at the midpoint of the hill, at the place of rest, he fell asleep. He lost his oomph to continue on the path. And for Faithful, he's assaulted by whom? And he really is, I do mean assaulted at this time. Who beats him up?
Moses.
Moses comes by and knocks him down. And Faithful's like, what did you do that for? And he gets back up again. Moses knocks him down again. And he says, stop it. And what does Moses say?
I can't.
What is that about? It's funny. I'm sorry. It's funny to me. This could be a comedy. Why can't Moses stop beating Faithful down?
He does not know how to show mercy.
What does Moses represent here?
The law.
The law. The law. Old Testament law. The law does not show mercy. You don't keep the law, you will be beat down. And when Faithful's prostrate, what do you think that represents? Death. That's the penalty of the law. He's dead. He's prostrate. He's flat on the ground. That's why he keeps being knocked down. How does Moses repeatedly beats Faithful to the ground, and we said why. What finally stops Moses? Who appears after that? You'll read for next week, won't you? Who shows up?
Christ.
Absolutely. Christ shows up and orders Moses to stop, and he stops. The next part, Faithful bypasses Palace Beautiful. Why did Faithful pass by? What did he say? And we talked about what Palace Beautiful represents. It represents the church. Why did Faithful not come in and join the church? Because later, Christian says, oh, they would have shown you some wonderful things and they would have prepared you. That's where I got my armor. And Faithful doesn't have that armor. But why did Faithful decide to go on by? When did Christian show up? What time of day? It was nighttime. Right, night. There are the lines. It was really scary. It was a good cutting off point. So at that point he said, I needed to get somewhere safe. And so he goes into the Palace Beautiful. Faithful, on the other hand, arrives at midday. He sees the lions. He doesn't have any problems with the lions. What's his name? Faithful. What were the lions? A test of faith. He passes through easily. And he says, midday. I'm on a roll. I'm going to keep on going. He's going. He didn't want to join the church for one reason or other. Maybe he thought, they'll slow me down. I'm on a roll. I'm going. And I can get there without them. But he decides to bypass the Palace Beautiful. Then Faithful encounters discontent. This is in the Valley of Humiliation, I believe. He encounters two people where, and again, it's the same kind of place where Christian had troubles. Christian met Apollyon. And what did, or actually this is, yeah, the Valley of Humiliation, did I say that? Yeah. Christian meets Apollyon. Faithful meets discontent, shame. How does that jive? What's the difference? So we talked a little bit about an exterior battles. Christian is battling other people. Other people are coming against him. Faithful is battling, again, internal things. Discontent. What is discontent in this case? Who was he? And how does he escape? Discontent represents discontent, obviously. Is this really the path that I want to be on? Am I doing the right thing? Look at what's ahead for me. I was just beaten up by Moses back there. Things are going to be rough. Is this the path I want? I could have the things that I used to have. What is it? Let's see if I can find
also,
it here.
There's no honor in the Valley of Humility.
There's no honor?
In the Valley of Humility.
That's true.
I thought the phrase, if he was to go on, it would be to dislodge his friend, pride, arrogance, the...
That's who I was looking for.
Glory. Some friends, you know?
Well, read them again. To the Christian, you say, some friends. To the world, that sounds like a pretty good deal. So how did he finally get away? And you just read it, I believe. He said, they're not part of my family anymore. They don't appeal to me anymore. So discontent had no power over him. Now, then he encounters this guy named Shame. What is shame? What does Bunyan mean when he says that shame is misnamed? He mentions that Debo says, Faithful says, yeah, this guy, I met this guy named Shame, but I've never seen anybody who was so misnamed. This is after the fact, of course. He's already met Shame and he's defeated him. But what did Shame try to do to Faithful? He tries to get him to say, you don't really believe this religion stuff, do you? You can't trust. Who says that you're the one who's right and the rest of the world is wrong? What about the, especially at Bunyan's time, the millions and millions of people who follow the church in Rome? Aren't you ashamed of how arrogant you are? Do we find that battle today? Do we fight that battle? Does shame come on us?
Probably not nearly enough.
Well, this is the shame. This is where shame is misnamed, because that's what he is trying to make us. He's trying to make us ashamed of God, of religion, and in the end, Faithful says he should really be called shameless because of the stupid attacks he was bringing against us. Because what he's really saying is, this is the God of the universe. You should disobey the God of the universe. And that's a shameless attack. And Faithful was able to finally defeat Shame by saying, you're being ridiculous. Do I obey you or do I obey God?
I thought it was interesting the way he describes him as a bold villain. I could scarcely shake him off. You know, it's like he was constantly harping at me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you're right. It's like shameless is almost a better way to describe the character of shame because he's so persistent.
Right.
It just doesn't stop.
So, what happens to faithful in the valley of the shadow of death? First, what happened to Christian? He's in the valley of the shadow of death. He had his sword out after the Battle of Apollyon, and he goes into the valley of the shadow of death with his sword. And those in the domain of the valley of the shadow of death did not like that sword. Harassed Christian so much that he had to put that sword away, and he had to pull out another weapon. What was that other weapon? Do you remember? All prayer. So, Christian is having a really tough time in the valley of the shadow of death. He goes through in darkness where he has the swamp on one end that's ready to, a quicksand ready to swallow him up, and a precipice on the other side, and he has to walk this narrow way to get through the valley of shadow of death, and it's dark. So just like when Christian got to the valley of the shadow of death, when Christian got to Palace Beautiful and it was dark, he's going through the valley of the shadow of death and it's dark. What happens to faithful when he reaches the valley of the shadow of death?
He has sunshine.
He's got light. He sees. He sees everything. And he has no problems. He just walks right through. Is that... Again, Bunyan is showing how different people can have different lives and still be great companions for each other. They complement each other very much. Where one, they'll be able to help each other in their own weaknesses. Have you ever met someone who doesn't struggle with the kind of struggles that you have, but it was able to help you with them?
I think the standard needs to be the Word of God, you know, because it's easy to look at somebody else and become discontent with your situation. If you look at them, mm-hmm. It seems like, well, they're not struggling like I am, you know.
Right.
If you just look at circumstances and experiences, that could drag you down, but if you can relate that back to Scripture, then I think that will help you.
Do you remember how Christian reacted when he found out that Faithful just cruised right through the valley of the shadow of death? Does he say, "You lucky, you had it easy, you didn't go through what I"? He did talk about what he went through in the valley of the shadow of death, but not in such a way as to raise himself up. Puritans had a sense of being able to talk with each other about the struggles that they had. We don't do that very much in the church today. I keep my struggles private. The Puritan church, to help each other, told each other about their struggles. Not so that they can say, "I have overcome this and I am so much more holy," but say, "I need you to help me there. Keep me accountable. I'm not done with this sin. I'm going to be battling with it for the rest of my life." That's, I think, what Faithful has been saying over and over for the past.
That might be. But why do you think it is that maybe we don't share as much as we have?
I don't know. I think it's partially the culture. This is a very individualistic culture, a very private, much more private culture. Privacy was much less expected back in Bunyan's day than it is now. I think it wasn't until the 1700s that they started putting doors internal to houses, at least in America. I've heard that at least. I don't have any factual evidence, but I've heard that internal doors were not put inside houses. So you couldn't go into your bedroom door and shut it, because there was no bedroom door. Privacy was much less expected than it is now. And maybe that's not such
pride.
A good thing.
Pride. One of the reasons, I think.
Oh, yeah, I don't want to show you
who I really am.
Maybe fear, too. Fear that you open up the other Christians in your life that you open to are going to say, well, you're just a terrible sinner. And
that is the counterpoint to pride. I don't want...
Right.
I'm afraid of what you might think of me. You'll think less of me if I tell you what I struggle with.
I think that we tend to, the church has given that over to parachurch groups. We have the group that works with the homeless. We have the group that works with the alcoholics. We have the groups, you know, compartmentalized our sin. And you go to those places to get that kind of help, and then the church says, and it's a failing in our church today. That we don't feel that people don't feel they can share those individuals, and they have to go to these other groups where they won't know at the church, but I can deal with it
right
here.
You have a problem with drinking, homelessness, you go to the rescue mission. You don't come to us for help. We're not equipped to help you there. Or if I have a problem with drinking, I'm not going to bring it to the church, so I don't want them to know that I'm a problem with alcoholism. I'm going to hide that, and hopefully my family will hide that as well.
Doesn't one thing that when you see the two faithful Christian walking together, even they have different areas of sin issues, but they're able to share them without judgment on one another.
Take a lot of it's the point of how much you trust Christ as well, because if you have it, as we were studying our small group a couple of weeks ago about the difference between being depressed and being proud is really basically the same sin, is that you're really not trusting Christ. If you're proud, you're trying to make yourself look better than you are, so you're not trusting Christ to be your to be your righteousness. Or if you're depressed and you're thinking that other people are better than you, that again you're not trusting Christ to be your righteousness. You're upset because you think someone else is better than you. So it all gets back down to the point of really trusting Christ to be your righteousness, and what other people really think of you is not really that important. It's what Christ thinks of you.
All very good discussion.
But
I have two more sections to get through in 10 minutes. Obviously, we're not going to make it talkative. Does anybody remember who talkative is? Talkative shows up, and at first, faithful thinks, oh, this is a great guy. He knows stuff. I can learn a lot from him. Will be very beneficial. He'll be very beneficial to have him in our company, because listen to what this guy's saying. He's saying the right stuff. I'm going to learn from him. What does Christian know about talkative, though? They were semi-close neighbors. He knows talkative from the city of destruction where he's from.
He's the son of Saywell, and he dwells on Prating Row.
Yeah.
And notwithstanding his fine tongue, he's a sorry fellow.
For some of us who don't know what prating means, what does that mean? I won't ask Jesse. Prating.
Like
prating on, prattling. Mm-hmm. It comes from the word prating. So he likes to prattle. And he says that this guy really doesn't live out what he talks about. He talks good talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. How would this not be gossiping? Because talkative has moved on. Faithful's come back to Christian and said, hey, let's get to know this guy better. And Christian says, hold on a minute. There's some things you need to know about. How is this not gossip?
Well,
should Christian be saying, well, I can't really say anything because that would be wrong?
he's making an honest assessment. You know, he says his house is empty of treasure. You know, there's nothing there. His religion is all in his words. Right. And he describes him like the painter whose work looks fine from far away, but close up, it, you know, it's unattractive. So he's being a proof inspector here.
Okay. Laurel?
My big problem with this is, how does he know that there hasn't been change in positives? Like, how he's judging him, he's being judgmental without seeing if there's been a change in his life. That really bugs me when I was reading it. I mean, it was that he hadn't had to change, but how did Christian not know that? He wasn't he judging it and jumping to conclusions that there hadn't been a change in his heart?
It could be, but then they went on to question him further. They did go on to say, well, this is what we know of him in the past. Don't get your hopes up. Faithful. That's hopeful shop, probably. But what does a Christian say talkative's effect on the church is? Is talkative a member of the church? He's a member of what church? We have two kinds of churches. I don't mean Protestant and Roman. He's part of the visible church. He sure is. What effect does talkative have on the church? Especially when fruit inspectors come by, or non-Christians come by and see him on Prating Row, where he's counted as, I can't remember the exact term, somewhat great to talk to, but a devil at home. What kind of effect does that have on the church? What do we hear from unbelievers?
Give the church a bad name.
Hypocrite. Yeah, you definitely give the church a bad name. Faithful then begins to question Talkative later. He asks Talkative about his the effect about how do you know what saving grace is? What is the evidence of it? Talkative begins with says that there's a great outcry against sin, but Faithful cuts him off at this point. What's wrong with that? Why is great outcry against sin not the right answer? What did Faithful reply with, basically?
Well, you can have an outcry against it without hating it in yourself.
That's the point. It's maybe the pulling speck out of your neighbor's eye when you have the plank in your own eye. But you don't abhor. Faithful says you have to first abhor sin in yourself. Talkative doesn't really like that. His next suggestion about saving grace. Saving grace is evidence. What was that? He said, the next evidence of saving grace is great knowledge of religious things. And how does Faithful answer that? What's wrong with that? That is almost a worse answer than the first one, I believe. Because if you have great knowledge without doing. This is why we read the passage in James at the beginning. We were talking about Talkative here. Multiple times, Talkative is mentioned as appearing better at a distance than close up. Of course, this signifies this hypocrisy. Why don't you ask yourself, am I talkative? Are we as a church talkative? Should we discuss this? Anybody get the pun there? It's okay. We're good Puritans and we can laugh, right? All right. So Talkative leaves. He finally decides he's had enough. Again, we have to cover more than we really have can cover well here. But then Evangelist shows up. What does he do at this point? Evangelist has a prophecy, basically, about what's going to happen in Vanity Fair.
He said tough times are ahead.
Right.
one or more of you is going to be martyred, basically, when you reach Vanity Fair. And what is Vanity Fair? Or actually, the town's named Vanity, and there is a fair in the town of Vanity called Vanity Fair. What is Vanity Fair? What does that represent? Does anyone remember?
Everything that the world has to offer.
Absolutely.
The kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. It's the things of the world, where faithful has been struggling with the flesh. Now Vanity Fair is a struggle with the world. So we've covered it up to this point in Pilgrim's Progress. We've covered all the things that you'll be battling against. Christian battles against Satan and his legion of demons. Faithful has battled against the flesh, and now Christian and faithful together are there to battle the world. We talk. Who's the Lord of Vanity Fair?
Beelzebub.
The devil.
Mm-hmm. What do the citizens see different about the pilgrims? Why are they assaulted?
Well, they're not letting themselves be tempted. They're not giving in to all these pleasurable things.
Right. That they did not partake of the wares. But even before that, they said, "Hey, you guys look weird. You're not wearing what we're wearing." What were they wearing? They were wearing the garments that were given them by the shining ones at the cross. And Christian is wearing his armor as well. They were just weirdos in the way that they're compared to the world. What leads to the, and we just discussed, what was led to the arrest of Christian, of the pilgrims, that they wouldn't buy the wares, and they just caused a big row in the whole town. What? They're not buying? Off with their heads. And they were assaulted and dragged before magistrates. Ask yourself, if it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Or to even arrest me? Think about that. How do the pilgrims present themselves during their initial incarceration? And I'll answer that really quickly because we have to keep moving on. They had great comportment. They were so, they, multiple times, Bunyan says that they were sober. They did not fight back, so to say. Then we have the trial with the three witnesses. Envy, pretty obvious what that is. Superstition, who did superstition represent? This is one of the witnesses against them. Superstition represented the Roman Church. And how did these people, he said, I don't really know these guys, but I know about what the kinds of things that they're talking about. And you better watch out, because God is going to get you. And the last one, his name is kind of weird. It's not a word that we're familiar with today. His name is Pickthank. Does anybody have any idea what was with Pickthank? He was the one who said, "No, I agree with you, Judge. These guys ought to be condemned. I have first-hand knowledge that they're stirring up trouble." Just like you said, Judge. Yeah.
He seems to be kind of a flatterer, like he picks who he's going to be thankful to, but he picks the wrong one.
That's exactly what the word pick thank means. He picks someone to flatter, to thank. And the judge, did he sound very impartial?
Hategood.
What was his name? Lord Hategood? That doesn't sound like the kind of judge I'd want to draw in county court. But he was a very good judge for
Vanity Fair. Because what does the world do? They have exchanged the truth for a lie. And I guess I'll have to, at this point, leave you with to go back and read up through page 90, and where it talks about the trial and how faithful, very succinctly, rebuts each of those witnesses. And finally, faithful ends up martyred. And it's not just a let's just burn him at the stake and be done with it. Does anybody remember all the things they did to faithful? Let's see if I can find it here real quick.
They scourged him, they buffeted him, lanced his flesh with knives, then stoned him, pricked him with their swords, and then they burned him at the stake.
So, according to author John Brown, Bunyan took two books with him to Bedford Prison in 1660, the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. He seems to draw from Fox's Book of Martyrs when describing Faithful's execution. When did a lot of those martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs take place? Not too long before Bunyan was born. So these were, as the American church, we find it very hard to understand persecution. We don't think about what's happening out there in the world where it is a crime to be a Christian, punishable by death, imprisonment and death. Particularly if you're a Muslim and you've converted to Christianity, that is definitely punishable by death. And so we can't just relegate this to some time in the past. This is happening to the bride of Christ now. And I think that's about all I have for today. Sorry we went over a little bit. But next time, we're going to, if you have this book, we're going to read pages 90 through 126. Because Cordy has given clear instructions of what he wants us to cover. And he is expecting to pick up right there when he comes back. So we'll do that for him. Roger, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the study and John Bunyan and the words of Scripture that he has brought so practically to our lives here this morning. Thank you that through him you have helped us to see more clearly, and we ask that it would be something that we continue to work and study on as we go through this next week. Father, we ask that you would now lead us into worship, that we might honor you and glorify you as the one true God, the one who has saved us and who has called us to himself, and that will bring all things to completion. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Get better soon, Brad. How do I turn this off? Just a second. Alright, I don't know how to turn this off.
I can still say it. Thank you.
Stop, maybe.
No, good job.
All right, I don't know how to get it
you
to stop.
You did a great job, Dad.
Say it closer to the microphone.
I think you... Did it stop? Uh-oh.
Well, you know what? He just may have... Thank you.